And while you're turning there, we all know that tomorrow is Labor Day. And other than having a day off of work, you're so lucky, or having a day off of school, which is nice, I think I have observed this holiday, you can say even holy day, a day that's set apart for laborers, and never really took in consideration on what that holiday is about. So I had to look it up. But just for your own information, this is a holiday that the nation set aside to kind of acknowledge the laborers of this country, that we appreciate those laborers and what they do to give us the comforts, the security, for what supports this nation and what we have. And I'll kind of bring that into what this message is about too. Which got me to think about, you know, the little things and sometimes the thankless jobs that are out there. Like, you know, you take a shower in the morning, you kind of go, where's this water come from? Who's in charge of it? How the pipes get there? What happens to the dirty water? And at the same time, you know, when we sit down before dinner, we sometimes praise the Lord and thank Him for the meal that He's providing for us. And we, you know, ask Him to bless the hands that prepared it for us. And within that, you have the cook, you have the delivery person that delivered the food, you have the person that grew the food. That's a word. You know, the list goes on of some of the things if you really think about it. You know, who made this carpet? Who made this room? But we all enjoy it. We kind of take things for granted sometimes. Louder. Okay. Now, in saying that, I'm going to read the whole chapter of 10 here in Luke. Before I do, the reason why I chose this is because in my mind I was thinking, you know, Labor Day. The verse that kind of stuck in my head was, you know, the laborers are few, but the harvest is great. And I've heard that verse before, but didn't really pay too much attention to it, and I kind of want to look at it in the context of what that means. So we'll kind of go through that and do more of a Bible study tonight. But my prayer is that as we go through this, we're going to talk about the 70 laborers through here. But to understand that when you're in Christ, you are a laborer. And some of this will kind of talk about some of our duties as a laborer. But I think one of the underlying ones that we kind of tend to overlook sometimes is that we are all here because of a laborer. We are in the kingdom of God because of a laborer. Starting from Christ, to the 12 apostles, to the 70 that we're going to talk about now. So look with me. Starting with verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Then he said to them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money, bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labor is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And that your Jesus, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And he said, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with such serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Okay. There's a lot of information out here, but I'm not going to go through each one here. I'm just basically going to focus on the 70. And we'll just start with verse 1 there. It says, After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others, also, and sent them 2 by 2 before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. Of course, it starts off with after these things, and you need to go back in verse 9 to read what those things are. But goes into what Jesus has already started with the 12 and kind of gave them the same authority to do what these 70 men are going to do as well. But one of the questions is why two by two? One of the reasons is that two by two is that was in the Old Testament when you had a witness, or if you had to be a witness, there was a second one. And usually that was enough for the truth. You know, it's like even a court of law, if you had one or two witnesses, that was the way to do it. So they set out two by two. And verse 2 says, "Then he said to them, 'The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" Well, I hope you like math, because here it is, right here in Scripture. It started out Christ, 12, 70, and then there's prayer for more. Okay. He asked these 70, and there again, you go to, depending on the version that you have, sometimes it might say 70 and sometimes it may 72, but I'm just going to refer to it as 70 here. But they're to pray, notice, and who do they pray to? The Lord of the harvest on there. The word Lord here is Kyrios there. This means the person, the one it belongs to, the possessor or the owner on there. This harvest belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, God. Okay. This message that Luke records here and throughout this book has been the message of salvation. With urgency, with the Savior's deep and tender concern for man and his everlasting condition. We might ask, how big is this field? Well, you can get a picture of it in Matthew 13:38, where it says, "The field is the world." Okay. "The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one." Now, the word harvest there, I like to look up some of these words here and see what they mean, but it's a really good word study. I mean, it's just the word alone is about 63 times in Scripture, but just references to the harvest even goes into the thousands, I think, up there. But in the verse in the Bible here, the reference sometimes regards to a physical harvest. And when you think of it physically, you're kind of thinking of the farming. You know, you sow the seeds, and then, you know, it grows, and then you have the fruit to pick, and you have that harvest time. Well, in the Old Testament, that harvest sometimes represents seasons. You know, you had different seasons for this harvest, and they would kind of set their clocks by it on that. But it also, within these seasons and with a good harvest, there was always joy. It was a celebration on that. It's kind of, when I think about that, it's like reaping what you sow. And with the harvest, and when you pluck things and you pick things, and if you've ever had a garden and stuff like that, okay, there's joy. It's like, yeah, I got this thing here. But one of the thoughts for me was, when you think of this, it's always usually in a positive sense. And yet the world kind of turns that around, because sometimes when you think of maybe death, you might think of the grim reaper, you know, the sickle and stuff like that, like they're harvesting for the dead. But in biblical context, almost always goes into is joy. It's not really grim. It's something that's joyful on that. In the Old Testament, you have seasons set by harvest. There is a joy of reaping for ones that were responsible for putting the time and effort. It's like you put that hard work in, you have something that is your harvest. It is also an opportunity to give God glory for a bountiful harvest. For he is the one that providentially, he's the one that makes the stuff grow. You mean, you put the seed in the water, but he's the one that does it all. This harvest also gives God the glory for fulfilling the purpose of being fruitful. And if you look at the history, you know, the past, present, even the future history, the history of salvation, it will ultimately have a climactic harvest. Okay. For when the crop is ripe, God will harvest it. And I guess if you really think about it, these 70 people aren't really doing the harvesting. They're really sowing. God's the one that does the harvesting. And there. The need here today, especially now, Notice how God uses his divine sovereignty with man's responsibility. It is only God that can give man the necessities to fulfill this mandate. Okay? It is God who sends out, and sometimes he sends out the ones, and they don't really want to go, like Moses in Exodus 4:10. It says, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have I spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.'" And if you go in Exodus 4:13, it says, "But Moses said, 'Oh Lord, please send someone else to do it.'" I can relate to that. There. You can even think of Jonah. You know, he's like, he didn't want to go. But sometimes we do it in obedience, you know, which sometimes takes that effort. But God will equip you. He will qualify you. He ordains you. And at the same time, this doesn't mean that you just sit on the couch and wait. You are to pray. And you can pray for other laborers, too. I don't know how many times I've had friends or somebody in a hospital and have prayed for somebody that knows the Lord to be there. And then afterwards, you hear that story that, oh, yeah, the nurse knew the Lord. I mean, that's just a common experience. And the nice thing about this, too, is that, you know, I have a dad that's in Texas. I have, you know, relatives around. But you can pray for laborers to be around them that know the Lord there. That's awesome. You know, that's just great. For it does say laborers and not laziers. I kind of made that word up, so it kind of rhymes there. These laborers are to work for God's harvest, which means that we don't belong to the laborers. We don't belong to Calvin. We don't belong to Luther. We don't belong to Ted. We don't belong to Sig. We belong to Jesus Christ. He is our harvester. There. They are great laborers. They're something to be thankful for. But we belong to the Lord of the harvest. Verse 3, "Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves." Sounds kind of scary. Kind of goes along with what Kip said last week. Here Jesus, the great shepherd, sending his sheep among wolves. Seems kind of hopeless, dangerous, and without a shepherd it would be there. But notice the phrase, "I send you." Could paraphrase it this way. I, Jesus Christ, who has authority over all, send you. And at the same time, the opposite is true, like found in Isaiah 40:11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock in his arm. He will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. So he sends you, but at the same time, he carries you. Then Jesus instructs them in verse 4, "Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the way." At first glance, it might sound like you're supposed to go barefoot here, but don't forget that word carry there. A lot of times those people over there, they would pack things up. But here the urgency of this message is, go as you are. I mean, you can have sandals on your feet, but don't bring any extra ones. Don't worry about packing, but have your trust entirely in the providence of God. God will take care of all your needs on this journey here. And don't greet anyone along the road. Just kind of seems like a rude saying there, but you have to remember, too, is that back then, accustomed to greeting somebody was an ordeal. I mean, sometimes this greeting sometimes would be where they invite you over for dinner and you know, it's a long thing. But what Jesus is saying is, don't get caught in those ritualistic type things, but just the message is too important. Get your message out and don't take the time with those formalities on that. Verse 5 and 6 says, "But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house,' and if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you." It was customary, as it is today, to sometimes say shalom, or peace to you, on there. But Jesus instructs them, says to say peace to this house, on there. And to the unthinking person, this might sound like just a customary phrase. or a sincere wish. But the way Jesus describes it here, this is an objective peace. Okay? They're bringing it. If you look it up in the Strong's word, this word peace here is it's pronounced irony. Okay? But the most common definition is the state of national tranquility or the peace between individuals or even peace that leads to salvation. But the one that fits best here is that in the context here is that the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is. But so not only is it a sincere peace or a sincere wish, but these laborers are actually bringing it there. And yet this is not a magical phrase. So this is a special blessing for those that are worthy to receive God's grace and not for others. If the homeowner was undeserving, then it will be returned to you. In other words, some will receive the blessing and some won't. And kind of goes along with what this theme is, too, is I don't know how many times you've witnessed Christ to somebody, and sometimes people reject it. There, it's great when they receive it. But at the same time they reject it, there's a grievance on there, but you still have that peace. There. Verse 7, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the labor is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Now, if you got these instructions, what would you think? Have you ever been to a guest of somebody's house and they offer you something you didn't like liver and onions or something that you just like? There, don't want to be rude or anything like that. But the message is clear here. Jesus is saying that the gospel here is way more important than your personal preference. For the labor is worthy of his wages. Eat what is before you. You don't have to feel guilty about eating. You've earned it. You're doing what I told you. You're doing what I commanded you, is what Jesus is saying. So go ahead and get your reward for your wages of what you've done here. The principle is that the worker is eligible to partake in the fruits of his or her work can be found in other places in Scripture, like Deuteronomy 25:4 and 1 Corinthians 9:8-12. And also you can find it in the Timothys and Titus. But you can even take that principle in the sense that if you go into the sense where pastors or missionaries, they deserve to get paid. You know, they're the ones that are the laborers, and they're worthy of that wage on that. And they don't have to feel guilty of receiving that as well. A lot of times we take it for granted and you think it's just supposed to be charity. Verse 8. Before I go to verse 8, it says, stay in the house until you move to another. Don't worry about staying too long and wearing out your welcome. Got to remember, these guys have a message that is so great. It is a message the world has been waiting for. Why would you think about wearing out your welcome if you had that message? There. You stay in the house until you're called to go to another house. There. Verse 8, whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. This almost seems redundant here. We can assume that most, if not all, of these 70 are Jewish and probably have strict dietary laws. But what Christ is saying here is that, there again, the message is too important. Don't get caught up in the legalities of all your dietary laws and rules. Because if you're going to go into some towns that are filled with heathens and Gentiles, you're most likely going to be fed some food that don't follow these strict laws on there. Go ahead with a clear conscience and go ahead and eat it on there. Paul kind of reiterates this in 1 Corinthians 10:25. He says, eat anything sold in the meat markets without raising question of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is before you without raising questions of conscience. There. Verse 9 says, and heal the sick there. Here Jesus tells and empowers them to do the same thing he commissioned the original 12. They were to get busy and get to work, doing his work, the same thing that he was engaged in doing as well. And at the same time, and which is almost equally important, if not more so, was to preach or to say, in other words, you heal and you say this, the kingdom of God has come near you. What is the kingdom of God? And why is that the good news? There. If you go back a couple chapters there to Luke 4:42, it says, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. I need to go to the other towns because that is why I was sent. Here. This is the first time in this chapter 4 that Luke uses the phrase, the kingdom of God. And you can find it in this book of Luke about 30 times. And you can even find it like in Matthew in a different version that says kingdom of heaven. Depending on what version you have there. But the kingdom of heaven put here in Luke, you will read it. If you go through all of Luke, you can find it, say, 30 times in here. In chapter 18, it'll say you're entering into it on there, in 18 and 22, and you can find the kingdom of God is seeking it in chapter 12. The kingdom of God is at hand in chapter 10, and the kingdom of God is in the future, chapter 13 and 21 there. The kingdom of God is spiritual in chapter 17. And it is also part of this tangible world, which you can find in chapter 22. It is also God's gift to his children in chapter 12, all in the book of Luke. And we know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is Jesus Christ. There. To enter this kingdom, we accept that Jesus is our King, our Lord. We recognize that his rule is sovereign. When Jesus is King of our hearts, you have complete salvation, and all the spiritual and material blessings of your soul and body are supplied. The community of people that believe that Jesus is King is the church, which you can see the connection in Acts 20:25 when Paul says, now I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. There. We also have the future hope of the redeemed universe with the new heavens and the new earth, which will be the final realization of God's saving power. As mentioned in Matthew 25:34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. Now going back to the original text here, chapter 10, verse 9, says, preaching the kingdom of God is near to you, and the people that recognize that God is the king and sovereign ruler will be blessed. But those who do not believe, Jesus says in verse 10 and 12 here, but whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day of Sodom than for that city. Now the Jews traveled through heathen territory, and it was a custom to shake off that dust off their shoes when they left that town in fear that they might bring something unclean into the Holy Land, or a fear that they themselves might be considered unclean. So it was kind of a mark to say that this is what we do. if the town rejects the good news that the kingdom of God is near, they are to treat that town as unclean. And by doing so, they make a public declaration on divine displeasure. It marks a place of God's disapproval, for they are rejecting Christ. Christ. And he says, nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. So after you wipe off your shoes, it's kind of like you're giving them a second chance. This is a tone of grievous. I mean, he's grieving over these people that have rejected him. As is to say, these people are to go here. We have proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God is near. We have testified to you. I even brought a witness with you, which should be good enough, just in an Old Testament sense, that what I'm saying is true. But even to back that up, I will heal something, or I'll heal sick, you know, and say, what I say, this comes from God, what I'm saying is true, and yet you still reject me, or you reject this message on there. So I consider this, you're rejecting Christ here. I wipe the dust off my shoes, but know this, the kingdom of God is near, as if to say, you still can repent until that judgment. There. So that is what the laborers are to say and do. And then Jesus turns to the 70 and says to them. Okay, so that's their responsibility. But at the same time, Jesus goes to them and says, man. Says, in this, Jesus turns to the 70 and says, but I say to you that I will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for the city that rejects this message. And we all know what happened to Sodom there. Even more so, the 70 that just said that. You might wonder what's going through these 70s' minds right now. I mean, this is like heavy responsibility, isn't it? Kind of puts a weight on what their message is. You want people to accept it, but woe to those that don't. And there. This is no small task. I know what I would be thinking. If I got that message, I'd be like, ooh, I hope I get the message right. I hope no one rejects me. Have you just caught that? But there again, doesn't that contradict this whole message there? For isn't Christ the message? Isn't he the author of the message? Doesn't he equip you with what to say at the perfect time? It's not the matter of rejecting me. I'm not the one being rejected. It's Christ. Right there. And acknowledging the consequences of this rejection, what this means. And when you know this, as the laborers did, it will produce a more loyal group to fulfill their master's wishes. The next few verses, Jesus talks about the severity of the curse of the people's towns and had the privilege of hearing it but rejected it. First is the people that didn't have the privilege of hearing this message on there. Verse 13 says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre or Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon to the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. I won't go into all the details of the different correlations between the cities and the towns and the geographical locations of all that, but it's kind of interesting to read up on it. But the one thing I'll point out here is just as a side note, is that phrase where Capernaum was lifted up to heaven and then dropped down to Hades. And that word Hades there can be translated into just a physical pit where dead people are, a smelly, stinky place. And there are people out there that believe that's all it is. But in complete contrast to the word that it was lifted up to heaven and then dropped down into Hades means that that is a real hell of torment on that. And just in case you counter people that believe that it's not a real thing. Verse 16, he who hears you hears me, he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. I paraphrased this a few moments ago, but I will emphasize the importance of this one verse by saying that get your facts right about the triune God, the Holy One, the only one true God on there. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We need to handle that truth correctly. For you, that you are in God's kingdom, whether you are a teacher, a preacher, a layperson, a cook, a nurse, whatever labor or whatever field you're in, the labor of to be a good ambassador for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords you are called to. For you represent an invisible God among the world of wolves. It is one thing for someone to reject you because you misrepresent something, but it's another to be rejected for representing the truth. And there. What do people hear when you speak? What is it that people are rejecting? Verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. We don't know how long it took for these 70 to return. It might have been, or how long they were out. Could have been days, could have been weeks, could have been months. They probably trickled in two at a time, but for some here in this verse here, it just says that maybe they all gathered together at this time. And they've done their duty, they've done their obedience, they've set this message on there, but they were filled with joy because one thing they didn't expect is that the demons were subject to them on there. Wasn't in the original message there that Christ says, oh, you know, the demons are going to be saved. It was just something that surprised them on there. It says, Lord, even the demons are subject to you. And they give, it wasn't like a prideful thing, like, yeah, the demons are subject to me. It says they are subjected to us in your name. It was Jesus Christ that got the glory here. Here the 70 come back with a mission accomplished. The fact was that this wasn't mentioned in their task in the beginning. And then Jesus says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, this could mean that Jesus was in heaven at the time when Satan fell, or it could be referenced to when he was in the desert and he saw the victory over Satan when he was in the desert. But in the context here, it makes a little bit more sense, is that as you were having authority over the demons and you were surprised at it, Satan was kind of surprised, and he fell too. You know, it's kind of like that context there. But they all kind of make sense in that. But verse 19 says, Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. And it's funny how when you're doing a study like this and how things come real to you sometimes. And I'll clear this up a little bit later, but I was standing in line at one of the restaurants here, and these couple of girls were talking. Not that I was eavesdropping, but they were talking loud enough the whole restaurant can hear. And she was making this comment that she was out camping with her family, and she stepped on a scorpion. And then she went into the details of what those symptoms were. You know, it was a sharp pain, then a tingling sensation. She couldn't sleep, the numbness, the headaches, and she still, and I don't know what the time frame was, but she still wasn't bad from that there. But it was just one of those things. I'm like, oh, I'm just reading about this. Okay, but now at the same time, when you look in the scripture here, most commentaries believe that this is more symbolic. This isn't something that you're going to go around playing with scorpions, or you're going to go tease a snake to see if God's word is true. You don't want to test God that way on that. But what God is saying, or what Christ is saying here, is that. I give you the authority to do this. It says, but I'm going to protect you. You know, nothing out there is going to hurt you while you're on this journey here. It says, the sting of death isn't going to hurt you, and the poison that's out there is not going to affect your mind. Basically, there, I'm protecting you. Verse 18, and he said to them, oh, I already did that. Behold, verse 19, behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents. And I just read that one too. Basically, that gives... the point here is that the promise of the shepherd, Jesus Christ, that he will not let anything hurt them, as reiterated in John 10:28, says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Nevertheless, sometimes you hear that. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Nevertheless, you know, sometimes it always comes into a negative type thing on there. I think in the context here, you'll see that Jesus is kind of having that joy with them. He's like going, yeah, this is great, but nevertheless, what's greater is that you are written in the book of life. There. It says, yeah, this stuff is great, but that's temporary. That stuff doesn't last forever. Demons will cast out, but that's nothing. What to rejoice on is the more eternal thing, that your name is written in the book of life. Forever. That's something to rejoice. And that's what Jesus, and at that time, it says, verse 21, in that hour, Jesus rejoices in the Spirit and says, thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. What's a babe? You know, don't you? In the spiritual sense, it is one who has no self-confidence and at the same time is dependent on Jesus Christ completely, on the might and mercy and grace that the babe places his trust. This is who accepts the revealed truth about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the wise ones in their own minds, the prudent ones that have the whole future planned out, but the ones that trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I'll stop here, but go ahead and read the rest of Luke. And kind of keep in mind kind of the theme of the labor. I mean, you can go through the whole chapter of Luke and come up with different themes on there, but to kind of tie it up with the laborers and how we are here because people obeyed Christ. Now we are the laborers. What are we doing with the message? The whole theme here, Jesus Christ came with a message, a message of urgency, a message of a king and his kingdom. For he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.